What a privilege it is to be in the body of Christ, where the living God is at work. And he works among men and women like us who recognize that we are sinners, right? The characteristic of the church is that we recognize that we are sinners. But we also recognize that we have a great Savior. And so we come with expectant hearts, because every Sunday is really an opportunity to be led by our Savior, who the Bible says is our husband, who gave his life for us, who continues to live for us, so that we may have life in him, not in ourselves, right? Abandoning ourselves and having life in him. So we've been in the book of Romans, and as we've been studying the book of Romans, we're just following verse by verse. We're in the middle of chapter 14. So if you're new here, and if you don't have a Bible, then you're going to need your Bible this morning. And we have lots of people with Bibles here, electronic and paper Bibles. So make sure you're following along, even with a neighbor's Bible. But we're in Romans chapter 14, and somebody here can help you to find that address in your Bibles. And we're looking at chapters 10 through 13. The Apostle Paul has been taking us on a practical application of the gospel. And as he talks about the gospel being real in our lives, there is, in a sense, really no gospel that is just spoken. But the gospel has to be both spoken and lived. Amen? And so he's talking about that second part. I don't want to pit one against the other. We must know the gospel, but we must also live the gospel. And as he's talking about living the gospel, he deals with an area that is very, very crucial in the life of the church. I would say one of the key problems in the church is disunity. And where even brothers and sisters can fight with one another over things that are non-essential to the body of Christ, but are just mere preferences, right? Whether it be, and there are so many things that surround us in this world. The way you dress, right? The way you speak, your education, your financial background, even what kind of vehicle you drive, right? Some people even make that a badge of spirituality, right? So if you drive in the bus, you're more spiritual, and if you drive on a scooter, you're less spiritual, and you can have all kinds of weird preferences that have nothing to do with the gospel. And in some senses, Christians can fight much better than non-Christians. That's sad, but I think it's a reality of what we see in the church today. I was talking with some of the students even this week, and they were saying, we've seen uncles and pastors even physically beating each other in the church. Now, praise God, we don't have that happening in Cornerstone, right? I didn't see it this morning. But we got to watch our hearts, because if we don't watch our hearts, we will have that same tendency, if you look carefully at James chapter 4, to fight and bite and devour one another. And I dare say I see that in my heart. I see that in your heart. It's just not expressed yet. The issue is, are you dealing with it? Now, how do we deal with it? Let's go to the Word of God, because we cannot be counseled except from Christ and his voice, right? Solomon was talking about listening to the voice of the Lord. So Romans chapter 14 and verses 10 through 13. Romans 14 and verses 10 through 13. It reads like this. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again? I like the way he grabs us, right? You and you again. In case you thought you were exempt. Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, or actually the Greek is rather judge this, judge yourselves, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Criticism has become a sport today. In fact, you can even have a title in the world and get a salary for it, which is called being a critic, right? You can be a food critic. You can be a movie critic. You can be a church critic. It's fascinating to me, though, how the spirit of criticism never leads to profit. In a humorous way, many years ago when I was in the United States and I was living in exile in Babylon, I was looking for Indian food. I was craving spicy food. And so I went online to a food critic website, right? There's all these different food sites. And I found this one restaurant in North Hollywood that was reviewed by Harrison Ford himself. Apparently he likes Indian food. And I went there with a few friends, actually my wife-to-be, and it was the most disgusting food I've ever had in my life. And we ran away from there, you know, poorer, for just having, I think we got a plate of pani puri. It was like $5 per pani puri. The most disgusting and the most expensive pani puri I've ever had in my life. Then a few weeks later, I was still suffering and saying, Lord, what do I do, right? This is a real problem. And so Bill Shannon, one of the pastors at Grace, he said, Sammy, I want to take you to this little restaurant. It's called Rocky's Tandoori. And he told me the place. And it's like in one of the worst places in Los Angeles, just drug infested, gang infested. So I decided to go online and read the critics. And the critics had nothing good to say about poor Mr. Rocky and his tandoori grill. And they said, you know, he's such a dirty guy. He uses thermocol plates. He doesn't even have proper plates. And the food is just unhygienic. And I said, okay, forget it. I'm not going to listen to critics. I'm going to listen to my friend, Pastor Bill Shannon, and we went there. It was one of the most amazing. This guy made paya curry, okay? If you're from Andhra, if you're from a Muslim, oh, man. And it had been cooking there for like 5 days. And I don't care that he was serving it in paper plates, but it was some of the most tasty Indian food that I've ever had. Now, here's the point. I think criticism often just leads to lies, right? And we find this to be true even in the world. And yet, even in the church, people that have a critical spirit, they don't have the spirit of Christ, they don't have the spirit of truth, and this is where it gets more serious, but they have the spirit of Satan in them. And it is one of the most destructive and divisive forces in the church of Jesus Christ. If you will, it's even the spirit of Diotrephes that always wants to criticize even the leadership of the church, but not for the sake of the growth of the church, but for the sake of the growth of his own ambitions, right? And that's the key point that I want to just ask you to examine your heart for. You know, I don't know whether you have a critical spirit or not, but I want to ask you, do you have a sense of building up the body of Christ or tearing down the body of Christ with the information that you can say against brothers and sisters? If you want to have a list of things that you can criticize me for, it's probably going to be a whole encyclopedia, okay? But the point is, God has told us in this passage to kill criticism because it is against Christ and it's against his church. I love Jerry Bridges. Some of you have been reading one of his books called Respectable Sins of late, and he says this. He says, one of the most difficult and dirty aspects of the Christian spirit is to deal with criticism. A critical spirit is despicable because it has its root in pride. Because of the plank of pride in our own eye, we are not capable of dealing with the speck of need in somebody else's eye. We often, like the Pharisee who, completely unconscious of his own sin, pray, God, I thank you, I'm not like the others. Luke 18, verse 11. We are quick to see and speak of the faults of others, but slow to see our own sin. How sweetly we relish the opportunity to speak critically of someone else, even when we're unsure of the facts. In fact, isn't that true most of the time? We forge that a man who stirs up dissension among brothers by criticizing one to another is one of the six things. We forget that that is one of the six things, Proverbs 6 verses 16 through 19, that Yahweh hates. Did you know that? A man who stirs up strife in the church is one of the men that Yahweh hates, that Jesus hates. Now, how can you be a person that is not hated by the Lord because of the things that you're doing in his church, especially with the words that you speak about one another? I believe that this passage, brothers and sisters, very simply, is like a balm. It's like a cure. It's like a medicine, right? Last week, somebody was telling me, take antibiotics. I want to thank you for giving me that advice because it cures. But more than that is the cure of the Word of God against this deep and dangerous sin that resides in my heart, that resides in your heart, of being critical of one another. How can we cure a critical spirit? There's three biblical cures for a critical spirit that are found in Romans 14, verses 10 through 13. The first one is found in verse 10. Look at it again. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? You can see how Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is confronting. Because at this level, we really need to see the sin as serious. Some of us, we don't see it as serious, right? We say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And the Apostle Paul says, no, words hurt more than sticks and stones. And some of you are destroying your marriages. Some of you are destroying even this church fellowship because you undermine the value of your critical words towards one another. Parents to children, husbands to wives, wives to husbands, friend to friend. Do you have words, as Paul says in verse 10, that either they fit into two categories, you judge your brother or you despise your brother? I would say just very simply, Paul, as he confronts us, he says, repent of pride. Why do we criticize one another? We criticize one another because we want to create a platform through our words where we become, in our own imagination, in our own kingdom, better than everybody around us, right? And you got to evaluate yourself. The moment you want to say something against another brother or sister, do you have, and this is the dangerous issue, do you have a spirit of pride or do you have a spirit of humility? What does Galatians 6 say? Even when you who are spiritual, that are a little better than somebody else in the church, and you see another brother or sister in sin, you don't go and hammer them with your Bible, right? But you do so in a spirit of gentleness and humility. Each one looking to himself, right? Lest he also be tempted. And I dare say that we don't have that attitude. I don't have that attitude in me. Now, how does Paul evaluate this prideful attitude that we have towards one another? Now, he's referring back to verse 3. If you look at verse 3, just very quickly. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt. Romans 14, verse 3. The one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. And he's talking about two different categories that at times Christians fall into. You either are a weaker brother or you're a stronger brother. And both tend to be prideful. You know, we tend to think, oh, the weaker brothers are more spiritual. Or the stronger brothers are more spiritual. But you know what Paul says? Both weaker and stronger in the church have their own pride issues that they need to repent of. And if you're sitting in this category of the church today and trying to look at somebody else and saying, he's a stronger brother and he has pride and I'm humble, then God is saying, look at your own heart. You all have pride. And if you don't see that, we'll never have whole relationships with one another, right? So what's the pride, and you evaluate your heart, that first of all the weaker brother tends to have? Who are weaker brothers? Weaker brothers are brothers and sisters that live in a legalistic way in the church. And they say, oh man, you know, that mutton, it was prayed over by a Musliman, and he prayed, you know, in some kind of Muslim way to the mosque. I can't eat it. Now bless you. If you're in that category, I don't want to change your mind about all of that. You need to be changed by Christ. But I would say that the Bible says that those kinds of people are weaker brothers, right? There's other forms of legalism that exist in the church, right? Unless you have your quiet time, then, you know, 15 times a week, then you're you know, closer to purgatory than you are to heaven, and all kinds of categories that we can create that are legalism. I heard of one church that even had an argument and a church split over the men wearing ties. You know, so they formed two Baptist denominations, the tie-wearing and the non-tie-wearing denomination. And that's a weaker brother issue. It's stupid when we start making things that are not in Scripture rules and regulations. But you know what? The fact of the matter is we're all struggling with some of these practices because we've learned traditions from different places and we don't even know at times what's traditional and what's biblical. It's hard to figure it out, isn't it? I would raise my hand and say, I struggle with legalism. It's hard to figure out what's really biblical, you know? Like for instance, last week I was talking to the men and they were saying, oh man, you raised your hands in church, you know? You charismatic fellow. And I said, you know what? John Calvin says in his commentary on the Psalms that when we worship, we must raise our hands. And he didn't even know about the charismatic movement because it's in the Psalms, right? So we can be so legalistic and not even know it, right? So I'm going to raise my hands now. No, I'm just kidding. But the weak, the struggle that the weak have is as they give up things. And if you're giving up things for Christ, then I'm not one to stop you. If your attitude is for Christ, I don't care whether you eat beef, don't eat beef, eat pork, don't eat pork. If you're doing it for Christ, I'm not one to stop you. But here's the issue. Don't use it as a club to look down on people around you that are eating pork. You see? You do it on your own. You know, let me give you a famous example that Jesus gave of how weaker brothers tend to judge in the area of even Jewish culture. And it was in the principle of fasting, right? Does the Bible command fasting? Answer, no. Does the Bible encourage fasting? Answer, yes. So if you fast, don't make a big deal about it. Otherwise, what you're doing is you're even doing something spiritual with an attitude of what? Criticism. And you're dividing the church. We can even use prayer and fasting to divide against each other. You see what Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verses 17. He said this, when you fast, you know, don't wail and mourn and tear your clothes and go around and say, oh, I'm fasting, you know, I can't eat that food you're eating. You've received your reward in full, but not from God. But what does he say? When you fast and you're giving up something for Christ, praise God if you're giving it up for Christ. Don't give it up for men. Then anoint your head. Go to the beauty salon and get a head massage, okay? And don't look like a person who's fasting. Why? Because only God needs to see it. Don't beat it on other people. I'm so spiritual and you ungodly person, you never fast. He might be a diabetic. He might die if he fasts, right? He shouldn't fast. We can't make these things into rules and regulations when they're not commanded in the Bible. Anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men. If you give up anything for Christ, then do it before Christ. Otherwise, you have a critical spirit. You see how beautiful the Bible is? It's not trying to even make us change each other. You know, if you have some traditions, keep those traditions, but do it for Christ. Don't do it to be a judge of people around you. Well, what's the other category that pride manifests itself? Pride manifests itself in stronger brothers and sisters. Who are stronger brothers or sisters? Stronger brothers or sisters understand theology more. And they're more filled with grace. And they give up rules. And they live in freedom. Okay, that's basically Romans 14. And they say, I don't care. The idol is nothing. Okay, if that food was sacrificed to idol and I didn't see it, the idol is nothing. I can eat this food because it's made and created by God, and I have to have a clear conscience before God as I give thanks to Him with whatever I eat, right? But even strong people can tend to be what? Look at Romans 14 and verse 10 again. The first category is the weak brother that judges his brother. The second category, verse 10, is you again, the strong brother. Why do you regard your brother with what? Contempt. Why do you look down upon him because he doesn't eat something that you eat, right? Flaunting freedom before others is never something that edifies. It just builds division in the church. I remember there was a time when we even had a problem at PTS. Praise God, it's not a problem at PTS. But there were some men that came from a denomination where it was okay to drink alcohol. And there were others that even to look at a bottle of alcohol is like you're closer to hell, you know? Now, by the way, see, this is the issue. We have our traditions, but what does the Bible say? Is drinking alcohol sin? No. What's sin? Drunkenness. Now, please don't go out and get a drink after the service. That's not what I'm saying. There's many other issues to think about. But all I'm saying is if you have a certain tradition, again, don't try to make spirituality. There was even a church in the United States that said, if you're really spiritual, then you drink a beer. And all the elders drink beers, you know? And that's pride too. Why do you want to flaunt your freedom before others? Let me show you an important consideration here. When I was a kid, I learned this. When I was a kid, my father was planting a church and he came from an Anglican, Anglo-Indian background. And so he didn't drink alcohol, but they used to have wine in the communion. Just simple wine. I mean, it's just a little bit of wine. Don't judge me, okay? I can see you judging me, okay? And there was an Australian guy, and he was... So there were a couple of different elders, and they made a principle saying, it's fine, we're not drunkards, but we have wine in the communion. Now, Crescento, we're not going to do this next Sunday. But here's what happened. Is there was a dear brother that joined our church. I remember he was a Punjabi Sikh convert. He used to wear a turban. God saved him. He cut his hair. He became a solid believer in Christ. And he decided to give his life into an alcohol rehab center. And a few months later, he came to church with his wife. And he had these recovering drunkards in the front row. And we were serving wine in the communion. And he immediately had to take all those guys out. Because it was a problem for them. And he came and talked to the elders and he said, you know, we love you. We love your teaching. But we can't fellowship in this church if you're going to have wine in the communion. And I praise God. I saw this as a kid even. The elder said, you know, we have no problem with drinking wine in the communion, but we need to not despise our weak brothers. We need to love them. It's not important for us to just say, I'm free, I can do whatever I want. If it causes my weaker brother to fall, then I give up my freedom because I love Jesus and I love others more than I love myself. Amen? See, that's the point. Both weak and strong can struggle with pride. You know? So we've got to really be careful how we talk to one another, especially about issues that are traditional issues. That's what Paul is saying. Is do you have a weak pride or do you have a strong pride? Pride manifests itself in different ways. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 says, do nothing, whether you eat or you drink. Right? You do it for the glory of God. Here's the opposite part of that. Do nothing, whether you eat or you drink, from selfishness or vain conceit. Just for your own self. You do everything. Drinking, eating, whatever it is. I'm not going to tell you what to do, but you do it for Jesus. And you do it for others. Amen? In humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It's hard, right? I think this is the issue. What is humility in this context? Humility is to stop thinking about your opinions and to start learning the opinions of others around you, ultimately of Christ. Amen? Do you know what the opinions of your wife are? Do you know what the opinions of your husband are? One of my biblical counseling professors, Stuart Scott, who taught me so much, he said he was trying to apply 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 and following, that husbands, you need to live with your wives in an understanding way, otherwise your prayers are hindered. So he said the day he got married, his wife's name was Rhonda. He made a book called Understanding Rhonda. It was blank on the first day of his marriage. I think he has 5 volumes now of Understanding Rhonda. And that's just part of the process of being Christ-like, isn't it? Lord, help me to die to my own opinions. Lord, help me to die to my selfishness. And Lord, help me to live for others. Start with your husband or your wife, right? Kill your pride. The best way to kill pride is make your opinions less important than your wife's opinions or your neighbor's opinions or your brother's opinions. Can you start doing that? Well, you can't, but you can only do it by the grace of God. So the first cure is, you know, do you have a critical spirit? I think you can see now we all have a critical spirit, don't we? Either we're weak or we're strong, and we struggle with pride in different areas. Which one do you struggle with? How are you going to run to Christ in prayer and say, Lord, cure me through your word? Memorize some of these verses like Philippians 2, 3, and 4 and begin to start living it out. God will bless his body when we stop living for ourselves and we live for him in this way. The second cure for a critical spirit is remember your judge. And this is verses 10 through 12. The end of verse 10 says this, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Why should we not lord it over one another? Why should we not say, you know, I drink wine and you are a weak brother, or, you know, I give up this thing and you don't give up anything, right? What did you give up for Lent, right? And why should we not act in that way? Because we must all stand before what? The judgment seat of Christ. And what happens when you're judging one another is you're blaspheming against one who has authority. You're trying to steal authority from Christ. You see what Paul is saying? When you start acting critical and judgmental, it's as bad as trying to say, Jesus, I want to sit on your throne for 5 minutes. You see how bad it is? It's distasteful, isn't it? And he's saying, there's only one judge, and his name isn't Sammy Williams, praise God. Right? His name is Jesus. So stop talking in that way to your wife. Stop talking in that way to one another. Repent of this blasphemy, right? And remember your judge. Who is this judge and how does he judge? Well, I think Paul teaches us that he judges in three ways. First of all, judgment is for all. Look at what he says in verse 10. For we will all, right? Not just a few bad people, right? We think, I'm so spiritual, you know? I've been preaching and teaching and doing gospel ministry. Definitely, I'm just going to go through the pearly gates and they're just going to say, well done, you know? But John, you know, he's going to have a big scolding from Christ. And but what that does is, even that reflects my pride, each one of us is going to face a time of evaluation. This is not for salvation, praise God. Because this word that is used, your judgment seat, is bema. It's not the white throne, but it's the bema of Christ. And what it is saying here is, don't forget, you're not so spiritual that you're not going to have to stand before Christ and have your life evaluated. And when you think you're so spiritual that you can judge others, you're forgetting that you have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So judgment is for all, right? And here's the context. In this context, if you've been critical with your wife, God will not forget that. That's what he's saying. If you've been critical with your church members, if you've been divisive with your church members, we think, oh God, you know, maybe that just brushed under the carpet. He's going to remember, you know, all these big sins that I've done. But what Matthew chapter 12 even reminds us is that every careless word that we speak will be judged by Christ on that day, right? And I believe even in Romans 14, the context is words that are hateful and critical and demeaning of one another are going to be evaluated by Jesus on that day. Now, again, let me remind you, not for salvation, but for reward. But reward is an important motivation, brothers and sisters. Don't forget that. We think, oh, I'm saved, so it doesn't matter what I do. No, it does. Wouldn't you like to hear praise from your master instead of even condemnation for some of the things that you have said? Can you imagine on that day the shame? I mean, it was shameful to me. And this is something that they used to do in my school, Bishop School. Again, Anglo-Indian school. And after our eight standard results, because they're saying you're gearing up for 10th standard, right? All your life depends on 10th standard. So in 8th standard, if you failed in any subjects, they would call us to the assembly hall. And Mr. Roberts, we used to call him Baldy, but not to his face. Mr. Roberts used to say, Williams, step out. You know, and he had to step out. You failed in Hindi. You got only 35%. And he would just scream and yell at you for 5 minutes, you know. And it was like agony. Now, praise God that Christ is not like that, but there is a sense in which you have to remember that you don't just waltz into heaven. Your life is going to be evaluated by him. It matters what you do, even as a Christian. We think it doesn't, but he's recording it, and it matters not for salvation, but for evaluation and for reward. And have a little bit of fear of Jesus in the way in which you speak to one another. That's what Paul is saying. Judgment is for all. Luke 12, let me read a few verses 43 and 45. Blessed is that slave whom the master finds faithful when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So this is the positive side. If Jesus sees you using your words in edifying ways, he's going to give you reward. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. This is a scary verse. It is time for judgment, we say, to begin with all the Hindus, right? Look at what he says. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. God cares in some ways. The judgment of unbelievers is already decided. But you know what he's going to do first? He's going to stand with believers and evaluate our conversations with one another. And he says, if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It is with difficulty that the righteous are saved. That's a scary verse, isn't it? And it's only, you know, at the end of the day, you can say it's only because of Christ that the righteous are saved. But don't think that you can just waltz around and say whatever you want and do whatever you want in the church. Grace, grace, God's grace, let me slander, let me criticize. And God is saying, I'm keeping an account of it. Measure your words, you know. I think we were talking about this last week. Proverbs 10:19, where words are many, transgression is unavoidable. If you can't build up, shut up, right? Basically, speak less. Some of you need to learn how to do that, especially those of us that preach and teach. Well, judgment is for all. More positively, judgment is for adoration. Look at verse 11. For it is written, and he's quoting Isaiah 45. As I live, you've heard this verse before. Paul quotes it a lot. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. Now, just a little bit of theology here. Who is the judge that is going to sit on the Bema seat? Second person of the Trinity. John chapter 5, all things have been handed into the hands of Christ. So this is going to be Christ-centered judgment. You know, that's a theological important truth, because we come through the mediator in salvation, and we come through the mediator even in judgment. And he is going to refine us. 1 Corinthians 3 says it's almost like going through fire. And at the end of that, all our hay and stubble, the bad things that we did, are going to be what? Burned through Jesus' words. It's a motivation for you, brothers and sisters, to say, I don't want to have a lot of burning going on at that day before my Savior, Jesus Christ. But if you don't, and if you live a life that is transparent before Christ, then he says on that day, then you will give praise to God. You know, really the goal of every Christian is to say, I want to live in such a way with my conversations, with my life, that when Jesus sees me, that may be a day not of shame, but a day of praise. That's what Isaiah 45 is saying. The point is this, are you living in such a way today with your wife, with your church members, that you won't have shame, but you will have praise at the Bema seat? There are going to be some that are going to be mostly praising Jesus on that Bema seat. There are going to be others that are going to be down on their knees, but not out of their own self, but because of the words of Christ. Which one do you want to be? And as we think about judging one another, you know the blasphemy about judgment is when you say things like, I drink wine, and you're such a weak, wussy Christian because you don't drink wine, you're not exalting Jesus. You're exalting who? Yourself. Praise isn't going to Jesus, you see? That's what's so wrong about self-centered judgment. All judgment should lead to what? You are righteous, Jesus. You are true, Jesus. You are good in all that you are, even your evaluation of my heart. All righteousness and all judgment should lead to the praise of Jesus, not the praise of Sammy. Not only is judgment for all, not only is judgment for adoration, but judgment is for accountability. You know, as Paul says it here, verse 12, so then each one of us will give what? An account. He repeats this over and over again. He says there is no exception. Every one of us has to give an account, especially of the critical conversations that we've had with one another, the judgments that we've made of people in the church, the evaluations, the demeaning statements that we've made. Not one of them, if they haven't been repented, not one of them will be let go. Now here's the beautiful truth, and I just want to say this to you. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So what needs to happen is, today would you confess your critical spirit, or do you want to confess it at the Bema? You see the point? Would you confess it today? Because then he promises you that he will hide it as far as the east is from the west. And by the way, confession is not just, I'm sorry, you know, I don't know what that means anyway. I'm sorry. You know, my kids do that all the time. But the point is, confession is to agree that your sin is grievous and to do something to what? To change. It has to be followed by repentance. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 10 and following sometimes. There's worldly sorrow that breeds crocodile tears, right? And there is godly sorrow that is producing change in the Christian's life. Which sorrow do you have? But if you have godly sorrow, God promises that he will cleanse you and he will not bring that up on the Bema seat. Confess today. Don't confess in eternity. 1 Corinthians 4 verses 1 through 5 speaks about stewardship. Let a man regard us in this manner as what? Servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And it is in this case, moreover, required of stewards that stewards should be found what? Trustworthy. But to me, he says, it's a very small thing if I'm examined by you or criticized by you. Isn't this wonderful? You know, by the way, if you are facing criticism from other people, be like Paul and say, you know, it doesn't matter to me. I live before Christ. I live for the Bema seat. So you can say whatever you want, you know, and I'll listen to you. If it's true, I will confess it. If it's not true, I'm not going to be affected by it because I'm examined by Christ. See the freedom that we find at the Bema seat? In fact, he says, I don't even examine myself, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself, but I am conscious that the one who examines me is Jesus. Therefore, verse 5, do not go on passing judgment before the time. You see the same point he's making here? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, do not go passing judgment before the time. What time? The time of the Bema. But wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come from God. Are you forgetting who the judge is? Do we have a church where we have, you know, how many people here? 30 judges, right? Or do we have a church where there's only one judge and the rest of us are servants? It changes the attitude of our relationships with each other, right? Even if you've been living longer as a Christian, even if you have more education in theology, God doesn't allow any single person in this church to be a judge. Only Jesus is judge, right? All of us are servants. So cure criticism by remembering your judge. The third way to cure criticism, look at verse 13. Just a final summary statement. Therefore, let us not, and he's being very, very clear. He's saying, stop it now and stop it forever. Let us not judge one another anymore. And don't give spiritual names to it, right? I'm just concerned, you know. I have the gift of confrontation, you know. Don't give spiritual names to it. It's very clear. You're in sin if you confront in such a way that you despise other people and you don't build them up. Repent of it. Now, what's the cure? Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. And the Greek is rather judge this. When you speak to people around you, are you putting an obstacle? Look at verse 13. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. You know, this is the final and sober reminder of judgment. You know what happens when you have self-centered, prideful judgment in the church? You produce not more holiness, but you produce more sin. When you have a judgmental fellowship, holiness is not produced. This is what he's saying. People begin to what? Stumble. People begin to fall into traps. People begin to become more sinful rather than more holy. And he says, judge this. See what you're doing through your conversations. You're producing more people running away from Jesus than running towards Jesus. That's why you should repent of it. He says, be careful. Restore. Restore rather than destroy. And how do we destroy people through our judgment? I think two ways. We cause them to be tempted. When you are judgmental in your marriage, when you are judgmental in the church, you cause people to be tempted to sin. Did you know that? The word that he uses here for temptation in verse 13, not put an obstacle, is literally a stone that causes you to trip. I drive quite often to Pune, and I just hate going through some of these deserted village roads, because you know what happens? You're driving and you're enjoying the road, and then all of a sudden, boom! You know, you see this. Where did that speed breaker come from? It's not even painted, right? There's no sign. And everybody in my car has a headache, right? Because they almost went through the roof. And he's saying that's what judgment is like in the church. People are moving towards Christ, and then through judgment, you just make them fall. You just put a stone in their way. You put a stone in their Christian life, and you make them have an accident spiritually. You're not causing any holiness, but you're destroying rather than restoring, right? How does this happen? How does judgmentalism become an occasion for temptation? I think One verse that helps me to understand this is 2 Corinthians 2:7. I love Paul's attitude. Paul is not judgmental, even with the worst of sinners, right? The Corinthian church, would you say, had some of the worst and most crazy sinners? But he says this in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. He says this. I know that my words, he says, have caused pain to some sinners in the church. So on the contrary, rather than kicking him out of the church, this person is experiencing pain because they've read my letter where I confronted them. He says, on the contrary, forgive them and comfort them. Don't continue to judge them. Don't continue to criticize them. And then he explains why. He says, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You know, some people run away from the church because all they receive from the church is not forgiveness, but condemnation. Some people run away from you in your evangelistic conversations because all you can tell them is what a great sinner they are, right? And you come across as self-righteous and you just produce excessive sorrow. Instead of people running to Christ, they run into depression because of criticism. See what Paul is saying? Therefore, I urge you, he says, to reaffirm your love for him. Not only does it tempt us to sin by creating discouragement, brothers and sisters, don't discourage one another through your words, right? I think one of the simple principles here is if you have something to say about a brother or sister, don't tell them what is wrong, but tell them how they can become right again. If you can only tell them what is wrong, then please don't say anything to them. All you're going to do is depress them, right? We have a lot of policemen in the church. Hey, you ran a red light. Hey, you did this wrong. Okay, God bless you. See you tomorrow. See you next Sunday. We don't need policemen in the church. We need shepherds. We need loving, forgiving Christians, right? If you can only tell people what is wrong, then go back to the Bible and find out how they need to put on righteousness and then talk to them. Otherwise, all you are is you're a discourager of the brethren, right? Don't be that way. Secondly, don't tempt people to sin, but also don't trap people in sin. He says not only is it an obstacle, but it's also a stumbling block. Now, that translation is not that good. Actually, the word for stumbling block is skandalon, right? Or literally a trap that an animal falls in. Once you put a rock in the road, what happens? Then they fall into sin, and sin becomes a trap, and they can't get out of that sin anymore because of the spirit of criticism that you exercise in their relationship with them. We've all known, right, where you're in a hypercritical relationship and it just causes you to just become more and more spiraled into not just depression, but even rebellion against God, and that sometimes a parent that just discourages their child, and then they call it rebellion, right, later on. In many ways, the parent is responsible for driving that child into an attitude of sin that is hard to get out of because of constantly listening to criticism instead of encouragement. You know, James chapter 5, verse 19 says, my brethren, if any among you stray from the truth, don't just shout at these people, turn them back. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. Do you have a strategy before you talk to sinners in the church of trying to turn them back to righteousness? Or do you just say, he needs to be fired, right? He's a bad pastor. He needs to be fired. He's a bad worship leader. He needs to be fired. Do you just like to turn people away, or do you like to turn them back to Christ? We must be like Barnabas, right? His original name was Jose, or whatever it was in the Hebrew, or Joseph, and then they changed his name to Barnabas. You know what Barnabas means? Son of encouragement. Because everybody that met with him and talked to him became more in love with Jesus. We need to be like Paul, who even found Onesimus, who was a useless slave that stole his master's money, right? Can you think of a more useless guy? And Paul encouraged him in prison and said in verse 11 of Philemon, he said, he's now become useful. He's not useless anymore. The words of the gospel have been used to turn him back. You need to be like John Newton. You remember John Newton who wrote Amazing Grace? He was a filthy sinner. He was a slave trader. God saved him and he never forgot what a sinner he was. Everybody that walked into his house said he was one of the most amazing counselors in London because he was like Christ. There was a young man that walked into John Newton's house one day. His name was Henry Martin. He had just come out of a seminary class where the professor had told him that was a tepid, weak, cowardly sermon. Don't preach again. And Henry Martin thought, that's it. I need to go back into, you know, secular world. I am not gifted. I can't serve God. He was totally in depression. And he said, John Newton just called me in and he just prayed with me. And he said, that prayer, he said, it wasn't even so much the words, but just taking me to the throne room of Christ restored my soul when I was broken and I thought I was a useless man. And it made me somebody that became passionate for Jesus. And he came to India, right? We talked about it last Sunday. But we forget that it came through the encouragement of John Newton, who gave him the encouragement of the gospel. Who are you restoring? Who are you, you know, even as you look around in the church saying, that's a weak brother, that's a sinful brother, and I don't want to crush them, I don't want to judge them, I don't want to criticize them, but Lord, give me your words, give me the strategy so that I can draw them back to Christ, right? That's what the church needs to be. The church doesn't need to be a police station. The church needs to be a hospital. We don't throw people in jail here. Okay, we remember that the judge does that. But this is a place where we restore them to the pastures green. Who are you restoring? Just as Christ has restored you. Brothers and sisters, let's repent of criticism and let's put on a spirit of Christ-like prayer for his glory. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for evaluating our hearts even this morning. Help us in our marriages even, Lord, starting there, to be men and women that give up pride in the way in which we speak and relate to one another. Heal our marriages and make them a place of fragrance rather than a place of conflict and discouragement. Lord, for parents as they work with their children, Lord, even this morning, help us to think about strategies where even through our words, we don't crush our kids, but we care for them and we draw them back to Christ, Lord. Help us to be parents that are like the Lord Jesus. And Lord, even in this church, then we pray that you would help us to give up a spirit of animosity and pride and criticism and seeking to exalt one another. Who are we but sinners, fellow sinners? Lord, help us to look to Christ and therefore to live among this body with one another with a spirit of forgiveness and love and counsel that comes from the wonderful counselor. Build your church, Lord, and help us to be your witness until you come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.